Great God, thank you that you speak to us. Thank you for Luke's gospel and this passage in particular. Please open our eyes to it now that we might be able to understand more clearly and that we might be shaped to live as your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In different ways, we're all shaped by relationships. They affect us more or less in different ways. It's the very thing you can see that makes people go out and spend a lot of money buying bits of red plastic and fluff and flowers that will be very soon dead on Valentine's Day that otherwise they probably wouldn't have done. It's the relationship that means that needs to happen. You know, Australians spend somewhere kind of $800 to $950 million on Valentine's Day, as far as my info I could find. It's a lot of money. Now, when I'm talking to couples who are getting married, one of the things I'm keen to point out to them, to make sure they understand, is that when they get married, they shouldn't think that they'll be able to change the other person, that they'll be able to somehow make them fit their dream ideal of a husband or a wife. And they shouldn't think that just going through the wedding ceremony will somehow magically transform this person into the person of their dreams. We can't change people like that, in that kind of manipulative way. It just doesn't work, and it's a recipe for disaster if you're trying to do that in a relationship. But we are changed in more subtle ways by our relationships. As we spend time with people, whether that be husband or wife, whether it be friends or other family members, hopefully as we spend time together as a church, as God's family, we are changed. We're shaped. We fall into habits that suit our being together. Our lifestyles tend to get closer together and line up more rather than becoming further apart. Our perspectives change as we spend time, we hear what other people see, how they understand things. That feeds our way of understanding. And our perspective is shaped by that as well. And I'm told, and I kind of see it, I guess, that as you get older and you grow older, lots of couples start to even resemble each other physically. There's a likeness that comes with growing old together. And we're shaped by relationships. Now, that gives us an important question to ask, is what relationships are we in that are shaping us? Are we being shaped in a good way by those relationships? We want to be on guard against relationships that have a negative effect on us, heeding the kind of warnings we see in Proverbs that if we walk with the wise, we'll become wise, but a companion of fools will suffer harm. We want to be careful of who we're spending time with, who we're investing in relationships with. And that's at the heart of why we're so keen that you who are young and looking to enter into relationships and finding a partner and courting and getting married, that you think very seriously about who that person is. And in particular, that you'd avoid the foolishness of going after a non-Christian, the disaster that would bring long term as they, on a different trajectory, the way they rub off on you is only going to lead you further away from Christ, not bring you closer to Him. We know this. We're shaped by relationships. And it's helpful as we understand ourselves, and it's helpful as we understand each other and different people, that we see them, that they've been shaped by the relationships that they're in. And it's also helpful as we understand and interpret different situations in life. We need to be aware that there's different relationships feeding into those. And as we look at these passages today, we see that there's exactly what's going on in here that Jesus is interacting with. There's key relationships that help us understand, help make sense of these passages. A bit of context, Jesus has arrived in Jerusalem. He's been traveling there for a long time, heading towards it with his disciples. He's got there and immediately he's run into conflict with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, the Jewish authorities. They've kind of bailed him up with all their tricky questions. And in the last chapter, we've seen that he's been able to answer them wisely in such a way that they can't even respond. And in the verse before this, we see that they're left silent, not being able to come up with any more questions against him. But into this silence jumps a different group, the Sadducees. The Sadducees were a group of Jews who were kind of like from the upper class, most of them, but they had a particular set of beliefs that set them apart from most everyday Jews. See, they were materialists. They believed that what you see is what you get. The world is only physical. There's nothing more than atoms and molecules and the combinations of electrons and gravitational waves, those things they didn't know about them back then. But that's the idea, that you can sum up the universe just in the laws of physics. And because of this, they didn't believe in angels, they didn't believe in spirits, and they didn't believe in a resurrection of anything that could happen after a physical death. And that's the point that they come to ask Jesus about. They bring their tricky question to him to try and catch him. Pick it up with me in verse 27 there. Some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection, that's probably why they were sad, you see, because they didn't believe in a resurrection. They came to Jesus with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote down for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers, and the first one married a woman and died childless. The second and the third married her, and in the same way the seven died, leaving no children. Finally the woman died too. Now then at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? It's kind of funny, this is the best question they've got to throw at Jesus. And this is the kind of thing, they're hoping it's going to catch him out. Oh Jesus, we've got you. There can't be a resurrection, because if there was, this woman's married to seven. How can that be? Who's she going to be married to? How's it going to work, Jesus? Clearly, there's no resurrection. That's their tricky question. And Jesus responds, have a look in verse 34 there. Jesus replied, the people of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy of taking part in the age to come and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage. And they can no longer die, for they are like the angels. Well, so what does Jesus say? First, they've got it wrong. He says, no, you're wrong. Why? Because marriage is the wrong relationship to use to try and understand the resurrection and life in the new heavens and the new earth, what that's going to look like. Marriage, you think it's kind of, in one way, it's the closest relationship we know on earth. In some ways, you can understand that. It's what they use to try and understand the eternal life. The best relationship here on earth, in all its ways that it's good and able to build you up in relationship and contribute to you. What's that going to look like in the resurrection? Well, no. In that age, people will neither marry nor will be given in marriage. Don't think about it in terms of human marriages on earth like that. But there is another relationship that you need to use to understand it. Have a look. He goes on, halfway through verse 36. Those who take part in the resurrection, he says, they are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection. So when we think about the age to come, the number one thing, the number one relationship that helps us understand what it's like is our relationship with God as his children, sons and daughters. That's what Jesus says is going to help us understand it best. Now, that's not always what we'd like to hear. It doesn't answer all our questions of the details of what it's going to look like in the eternal life. But it does point us to the central facts, the most important bits that we need to know. The fact that we'll be relating to God as his children. And that is a relationship that far outweighs, blows out of the water, even the best human relationships that we know. Now, being in the family of a loving God, Jesus points these Sadducees to the fact that they're wrong. And they've missed out because they haven't understood the relationship that's going to shape life in the resurrection. It's key to understanding there. So he addresses their question. But he doesn't leave it there. So he goes on to address the issue that they've got at heart. The fact that all they see in the world is the material. And that's all they think exists. And so there can't be a resurrection. See, he goes on in verses 37 to 38. He says, "But in the account of the burning bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise. For he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. For to him all are alive." And so what he does here? He points out to them they're mistaken, and it's for exactly the same reason. They've misunderstood the world that they live in because they've missed the key relationship. God relating to his people. A God is a God who doesn't have an ongoing relationship with the dead. He has an ongoing relationship with people in life. And so when God is called the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, people who clearly had died the physical death, they weren't around any longer in the material world, he's the God of the living. Now this relationship, the Sadducees hadn't grasped. They hadn't understood. And it's the key to telling them there's more than just the material. There's a God who himself, he created the heavens and the earth, the material world. He's not part of the material world. He stands beyond it. And he reveals himself to be in ongoing relationship with people, even beyond physical death. And there's a life that transcends. It can't be summed up in purely material thinking. It's a life that's tied to relationship with God. Now friends, don't be misled by the popularist thinking of our society. The common worldview of our neighbours that says, this is it. Everything you can see and touch and taste and nothing more. The Bible clearly shows us that there is more. There are angels and there are spirits. And there is a resurrection. And that's a hope. That's a reality that isn't just helping us understand the future, isn't just understanding the facts about our world, but actually shapes the way we live in the world. Shapes the way we live. And that's something we see a little bit later in this passage. Now turn with me to verse 45. As Jesus addresses his disciples, he points out to them two different types of behavior that's going on around him. He highlights and contrasts. Now the first in verse 45, "While all the people were listening, Jesus said to his disciples, 'Beware of the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted in respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honour at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely. See, first, he's got the negative example. The example of the teachers of the law. And what are they like? Well, they're arrogant, aren't they? They're puffed up in their own self-importance. Attention-seeking. And they're hypocritical, aren't they? See, these are the people who believe there's a resurrection, who know there's more to life than what you can see and taste and touch. And yet they're living in the opposite way. They're living as though the relationships with the people right in front of them are the most important. They seem desperate for validation. Their identity is tied up in their social standing instead of being tied up in being God's children. Their sense of security is found in people affirming them, not in the fact that God affirms them. See, they've missed the relationship that's most critical. See, then Jesus goes on and he points out a positive example, the widow. Verse 1-4. As Jesus looked up, he saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. Truly I tell you, he said, this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. See this picture of the widow? It's not impressive, is it? She's not there getting heaps of attention from everyone around. They're all thinking, oh, she's great. Nothing. Jesus is probably the only one who's actually noticed her being there. And she doesn't have massive amounts of money to pour into the coffers and make a great display out of it. She has only two pennies, two small copper coins that she chucks in. But it's significant because that's all she had to live on. Whereas the others were putting in a small portion of everything they had, she puts in everything. And as we see that, you want to ask, what's going on inside? We're not told what she's thinking. But I reckon the people that were hanging around with Jesus, who'd been with him on the journey, and for us as well, as we've been with him and read through Luke, we should be reminded of what Jesus said a little while ago, back in chapter 12. Flick back a couple of pages with me to chapter 12. So Jesus was teaching his disciples about living without worry. Have a look with me, a snapshot, just verse 20, 29. It says, and do not set your heart on what you will eat and or drink. Do not worry about it. For the pagan world runs after such things, and your Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. Who can give up all they have to live on? It's the person who's trusting in their Father to supply their needs, isn't it? The person who understands that most critical relationship. The person who's grasped that. And what does that enable her to do? Well, it enables her to be sacrificial and to seek first God's kingdom. Even when it means giving up all she has. See, having this relationship, understanding ourselves as God's children as the key relationship, the one that's most important, changes the way we live. It enables us to seek first God's kingdom. It enables us to put off the vain pursuit of popular approval. of kind of worldly honor and glory. So we see through it as fleeting, don't we? We know there's more. We see through the foolish ideas of materialism, needing to grab and clutch and find security in what I can hold on to. Because we know that we have security in a Father who loves us. How is your relationship with God shaping your life? How is it shaping the way you live each day? How is the materialistic worldview of our society shaping the way you live? How much time do you spend thinking about money or stuff and or not having money? Trying to keep it all together. How much time do you spend praying for the lost? So the teachers of the law, they accepted in theory that there was a resurrection. They recognized that there's a God to whom we relate. And yet they didn't let that relationship shape their lives. And they lived in a way that didn't match up. You know, and it also led to them misunderstanding Jesus. Same thinking, the same problem. I flick back, we skipped over a couple of verses earlier. Verses 41 to 44. Have a look back there with me. See, after the Sadducees had had their tricky question for Jesus, Jesus flips the tables. He goes, well, here's my tricky question for you. And it's not just one to stump them, but it's actually one that redirects their thinking to the problem that's most important for them to grapple with. It's not who you're going to be married to in the resurrection. It's here. It's a question about God's King, the Messiah. So he says to them, why is it that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself declares in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. David calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? See, everyone has been waiting for this son of David, the king that God had promised to come. Waiting and looking out for him. And yet Jesus is kind of pushing here. He says, well, explain this. How do you understand this? If he's a descendant of David, how can David call him the Lord? That's getting the order all wrong. See, descendants should naturally look up with respect and honor and allegiance to their ancestors. The younger should serve the elder. If anything, the Messiah should call David Lord. He's great, 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 great. Insert a few more. Great grandfather. That'd be the natural way for it to happen. But here, it doesn't match up. How can David call him Lord? What's going on? Well, Jesus is poking because he knows they've misunderstood again. And it's exactly the same thing. They've missed the key relationship. See, the key relationship for the Messiah to understand who he is isn't his biological descent from David. It's the fact that he's also the Son of God. This is a relationship that shapes him in a way that they're not expecting. This is a relationship being the Son of God that's meant that when he's come and walked among them, they haven't received him and welcomed him, but have come into conflict with him. They haven't understood who he is. So Jesus was, he was prophesied that he would be the Son of God. It says that in 2 Samuel 7, when God spoke to David himself and said that your son, he will be called my son. I will be his father. He will be my son. And when Jesus was baptized in the Jordan by John the Baptist, what happened? The Spirit descended on him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." See, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the teachers of the law, all of them, they've refused to recognize Jesus' authority. His authority to teach, his authority in working signs and miracles. They've accused him of getting his power from the devil. His authority to forgive sins. His authority to raise the dead. And ultimately, this is why they'll find him guilty of. Not of his relationship, his physical relationship with David, but in the relationship that transcends the material. His relationship with God the Father. They find him guilty of blasphemy because he accepts the title God the Son. There's an irony in this. An irony because it's exactly here at this point, the sticking point, recognizing who Jesus is, recognizing his relationship to God, recognizing that he's been sent by God as the Messiah, not just to come in as a physical, materialistic king to rule over the physical nation of Israel, but he's come with a spiritual mission to save people from their sins, to bear the penalty, the wrath of God for sin, and to rise again in triumph as Lord, not just over historical Israel, but over all. There's an irony in missing this. They're actually missing out on life in the age of the king. Though they know, they accept, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law accept that there's resurrection, they're choosing to not be worthy of it by rejecting the one who is able to give them life. And friends, at the heart of the Bible's message is God, a God who relates to his people, his children, in a way that can't be grasped with purely materialistic thinking. In a way, he relates to us and he reveals himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. A God of the living. God of resurrection. He's revealed himself most powerfully and most prominently in sending Jesus, his son, to earth. Living, teaching, working signs and wonders, dying, and rising in triumph, sealing the way to resurrection for many. My friends, as we think about this, I want to leave you the question. Have you recognized this Jesus? Have you recognized his relationship to God? Is that the relationship that shapes your understanding of this world? Is that the relationship that shapes your understanding of the future, life after death? Is that the relationship that shapes the way you live now? Now, please join me as I pray that it will be. Father God, thank you for what you have revealed about yourself to us. Thank you that you show us that you are a God who creates who made this physical world, and yet you stand beyond it. Thank you that you show us you are the God. The God who cares, the God who loves and wants relationship, even with a fallen people. And you are the God who sent your Son to be our King and to be our Saviour. Father, please help us to live day by day with this reality, shaping the way that we think, shaping the way that we live. Father, we pray that we would be people who are known, and it shapes our relationship to others. We're people who are known for living for life beyond the here and now, and a life of a relationship with you. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.